Return to the passage that I read, John chapter 19, verses 31 to 42. And I suppose it's easy to view this passage as a bit of a lull between Jesus' death and his resurrection. It ties up a few loose ends, it records some details that need to be recorded for the sake of completeness, but that's about as much as there is to it. I think that does the passage a grave injustice. Back in 2021, in the first match at St. James's Park, following the takeover of Newcastle United and the end of Mike Ashley's 14-year ownership, you could apparently tell immediately that things had changed. Only a day or two had passed since the takeover. Not a penny of the new owner's riches had yet been invested in the club. The players were the same as before. The coach was the same as before. And yet you could just tell. It was noisier in that stadium. Fans who had been boycotting the place for years in protest were back in their seats. Faces had smiles on them. A decisive event had taken place, the purchase of that football club, and you could tell immediately that things had changed. And it's like that in our passage. A decisive event has taken place. Jesus has cried, "It is finished," and has given up his spirit. In these verses that we're looking at, only minutes or at most hours have passed since then, and yet you can tell. You can tell immediately that things have changed. What has changed? Well, notice with me this morning three things. First of all, a change of momentum. A change of momentum. What a day this has been for the Jewish leaders. Even the most optimistic among them could not have imagined it going this well. They doubtless expected some complications in getting this innocent man, Jesus, crucified, some sticky moments along the way, but they've encountered none. Apart from the precise wording of the sign, you remember, the sign attached to Jesus' cross, apart from that, they've gotten everything they wanted. Whatever they've demanded of Pilate, he has ended up doing for them. Everything they've touched that Friday has turned to gold. The wind has been well and truly in their sails with a kind of irresistible momentum. They have pushed through all their plans and fulfilled all their goals, and at each and every point have gotten their own way. And now, as the day draws to a close, there are two further things that they want to happen. Sabbath is approaching. And of course, as a pious Jewish leader, you don't want the messy business of people dying on crosses to spoil the Sabbath. And so they want first the crucified men's legs to be broken, thus hastening their deaths. And secondly, their bodies to be taken away, i.e. unceremoniously dumped somewhere, as such bodies normally were. And so the Jewish leaders present these two requests to Pilate. No doubt by this stage they're becoming accustomed to getting their own way, and they're confident that it will happen again, that the trend which began in the early hours and has continued throughout the day will prevail once more, and what they demand will indeed be implemented. But these demands are not implemented. Perhaps they are with respect to the two criminals crucified with Jesus. Certainly their legs are broken and probably their bodies are taken away. But the Jewish leaders' demands are not implemented with respect to Jesus. This seems to be an important point for John as he writes this section. It drives the whole structure of the passage, actually. So notice verse 31, the Jewish leaders there present the two requests to Pilate. Verses 32 to 37 then show the first request not being carried out with respect to Jesus. His legs aren't broken. And verses 38 to 42 show the second request not being carried out with respect to Jesus. His body isn't taken away, at least not in the sense that they intended. It isn't taken away and unceremoniously dumped somewhere. And so you see what's going on. It reminds me a bit of when you're at the fair and you go on the dodgems and you sit in that car, and for several minutes you can go wherever you want within that rectangular area and smash into whomever you please. And you're doing that then, and you're in full flow, steering and spinning and crashing, when suddenly the whole thing goes dead. Your turn is over. The person in the control room has switched off the power, and you can't move your car another inch. You can't attempt even one more crash after that moment. In an instant, all the momentum of the last few minutes has completely gone. And that's what it's like with these Jewish leaders here. For several hours, they've been unstoppable, manipulating as they please the governor and the Roman judicial system, forcing through the crucifixion of Jesus. But then the moment comes in verse 30 when Jesus dies. And at that moment, the person in the control room, the person in the ultimate control room, God himself, as it were, switches off the power. And the momentum drains out of these Jewish leaders. There's no gas anymore. They can't demand anymore that this happened to Jesus and that that happened to Jesus. His legs be broken, his body be discarded. Caiaphas and his cronies are like all those children sitting in their now marooned and motionless bumper cars. Their turn is over. And why is that then? Why has the one in the heavenly control room switched off the Jewish leader's power? Why this sudden change of momentum? Well, it seems to me there's something Old Testament-ish about this. In the Old Testament, you get these situations where for a period of time, God gives a king, a nation, great momentum in carrying out evil deeds before then suddenly withdrawing that momentum. And this phenomenon isn't random. There's a logic to it that's explained in the Old Testament, especially in a passage like Isaiah chapter 10. It's when God's people have been rebellious and unfaithful and he's angry with them. That's when this occurs. And the momentum given to the Assyrians, say, or to the Babylonians to hurt and harm God's people, it's the outpouring of that divine anger, as God says in Isaiah 10 verse 5. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands, that's in the Assyrians' hands, is my fury, he says, my fury against my people. And the sudden withdrawing of that momentum from the Assyrians or the Babylonians is because the outpouring of God's anger on his people is now complete. Indeed, Isaiah 10 is mainly about that, actually, about the fact God is soon going to switch off Assyria's power. And I'm saying it feels a bit like that on this Friday in Jerusalem. And these Jewish leaders then are given great momentum for a period of time to carry out evil deeds, to hurt and to harm. Because like Assyria in Isaiah 10, they are the instrument of God's wrath, the rod of his anger. The staff in their hands is God's fury. And then in these verses we're looking at this morning, their power is switched off. Their momentum comes to an abrupt end because the outpouring of God's anger is now complete. It's just like an episode from the Old Testament. Except, of course, that there's something mind-blowingly different here. These Jewish leaders aren't the rod of God's anger against God's people, against Israel or against Judah. They are the rod of God's anger against God's own Son. Jesus, the Son of God, is the one they are given momentum to hurt and to harm. How come? Has he been rebellious and unfaithful like God's people so often were in the Old Testament? No. No, not at all. Not remotely. But you see, all our rebellion and unfaithfulness, all the rebellion and unfaithfulness of us Christian believers, it was now his. And so he becomes on that day the proper, the rightful target of the rod. The rod of God's anger. And although the main point then in our section is God now dispensing with that rod because the outpouring of his anger upon Jesus is complete, and that's a wonderful thing, I really just want this to be a reminder to us that Jesus had undergone on the cross the wrath of God. He does so no longer in our passage. That's why there's this change of momentum and the Jewish leaders suddenly losing their Midas touch. Their role as God's rod has now ceased. But prior to that, I want to remind you this morning, prior to that, Jesus had undergone on the cross the wrath of God. I may not have stressed that much over these recent weeks that we've been in this series. In John's passion narrative, you don't have the same explicit markers of God's wrath that you have in Matthew's passion narrative, for instance. There you have the 3 hours of darkness, and you have Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We haven't encountered anything like that really in John's account. The presence of the divine anger hasn't been rubbed in our faces quite so much here. And so I'm taking the opportunity this morning to underline this point. Jesus on the cross endured the wrath of God. Just let that sink in. Jesus on the cross endured the wrath of God. There's nothing worse than that. I mean that literally. We use that expression, don't we? There's nothing worse than dot, dot, dot. There's nothing worse than getting stuck in a traffic jam and missing a job interview. There's nothing worse than spilling a cup of coffee down your front before giving a presentation at work, whatever it might be. But of course, we know even as we say it that there is something worse. There's always something worse. Even when we experience things that are genuinely scary and tragic, and life-changingly bad, that there's always something worse. But when it comes to the wrath of an infinite God, the wrath of the one who dwarfs this very universe itself, there's nowhere lower or darker or scarier that you can go. There is nothing worse than the wrath of God. Gavin Peacock came to appreciate that. Gavin Peacock was a top Premier League footballer in the 1990s. He's now the pastor of a Reformed Evangelical Church in Canada. And in his autobiography, he talks about how as a young footballer, he felt the intense pressure of playing in front of crowds. Crowds that could so readily be provoked by something that you did on the pitch and unleash their collective, deafening fury and indignation on you. That weekly possibility haunted Gavin Peacock. But it was around that time in his life that he started to be exposed to the gospel through a local church, and it began to make a real impression on him. And this is what he writes in his autobiography. He says, I realized that my biggest problem wasn't whether I met the disapproval of a 20,000 strong crowd on Saturday. My biggest problem was my sin and the disapproval, or in biblical terms, wrath of Almighty God who had made me and owned me. The wrath of God is worse than 20,000 hard-as-nails football fans incandescent with rage. It's worse than everything. The most dystopian or apocalyptic storyline any Hollywood filmmaker has ever come up with, it's worse than that. The most disturbing nightmare that has made you shriek and cower under the quilt in the middle of the night, it's worse than that. The most notorious and diabolical event in the annals of human history, it's worse than that. The wrath of God, I'm saying, is off the scale and undesirable. It's beyond catastrophic. It's the horror of all horrors, the terror of all terrors, and that is what Jesus endured on the cross. That was his fate at Golgotha. That is the abyss into which he plunged. That is the darkness that swallowed him up. That is the storm that swept him away. The wrath, no less. The wrath of the Most High God. Never think lightly, believer, of what your Savior suffered for you. Don't reduce the Good Friday event to something manageable and reasonable and explainable. It's incomprehensible. It's immeasurable. It's unthinkable what Jesus experiences that day. The angels gasp in disbelief. No, they cry, this cannot be happening. He can't be doing what we think he's doing, as before their horrified eyes, the Lord Jesus steps into the full, searing intensity of God's burning anger. That is how your salvation and mine was secured. That's what it took. That's the basis of this freedom, this security, this joy that we have as redeemed men and women this morning. Reflect on that. Be moved by it. Be grateful for it. Resolve to enjoy to the full the benefits won for you in such a way. Jesus on the cross endured the wrath of God. But we must move on. And really then we're thinking about how things immediately change with Jesus' death in verse 30. And we said then that in the first place there's this change of momentum. But notice with me then secondly, a change of treatment. A change of treatment. And I mean by that the treatment of Jesus' body. Think of all that Jesus' body has been subjected to this day. The floggings. The initial flogging, which Pilate naively hoped would satisfy the Jewish leaders and quench their thirst for Jesus' blood. And then the later standard pre-crucifixion flogging, which we know from other sources was particularly savage and unsparing. The nails. Long, sharp metal spikes hammered through an anesthetized flesh. The struggle to breathe. The constricting posture in crucifixion made every single act of inhaling and exhaling a terrific exertion for a body already weakened through dehydration and loss of blood. And so we could go on with a long list of Jesus' physical woes that day. But now in this morning's passage, we encounter one item that won't be added to the list. One piece of brutality that won't be inflicted on Jesus' body. His legs will not be broken. Forgive me that I keep mentioning football, but there was an infamous match in 1996 between Manchester United and Coventry City, during which a Coventry player suffered what many still consider the worst injury in the history of the Premier League. He had a kind of collision with two Manchester United players, and I can still picture now, all these years later, the bottom part of his leg flopped at a horribly weird and unnatural angle in relation to the rest of his leg. Peter Schmeichel, the Manchester United goalkeeper, who was only a couple of yards away from the incident, subsequently required counselling. He was so traumatised by the sight of that broken leg. The player himself went on to have 26 operations and never played professional football again. And if then a freak accident while playing a game can leave a man's leg so grotesquely, repulsively disfigured, imagine how unrecognizably mangled a bunch of Roman soldiers could leave a man's legs when deliberately and gleefully smashing those legs to pieces. And I'm saying that doesn't happen to Jesus. By the end of this Friday, his legs are still in one piece, as we say. Gashed and bloody, perhaps, from the floggings, but straight and rigid and retaining their proper shape. John expects his first century readers, who knew all about Roman crucifixions, to be surprised by this. The breaking of the victim's legs was such a classic component of the whole thing. It perhaps didn't normally take place as soon as this, but it always took place. It even had a name in Latin, crurifragium. It was so much a part of the routine. It was kind of the crowning moment in this orgy of cruelty that a Roman crucifixion was. Just when it seemed that they couldn't possibly inflict any more pain on the victim, they suddenly produced one more card from up their sleeves, the breaking of the poor man's legs. It was a perverse crescendo to this barbaric form of theatre in which the Romans specialised. And so, as I say, John expects his readers to be surprised that it's lacking from Jesus' crucifixion. More than surprised, actually, he expects them to be incredulous. That's why he feels the need in verse 35 to stress the veracity of his account. When he says there in verse 35, he who saw it has borne witness, the it, he who saw it, isn't specifically the flow of blood and water from Jesus' side, as though his readers will find that hard to believe. According to the expert medical opinions that I've consulted, that detail is perfectly explainable and reasonable, given that Jesus' side was pierced with a spear. No, it's the very fact that Jesus only had his side pierced with a spear, a fairly benign experience compared to the standard procedure of having your leg smashed to pieces, it's that that John's readers will find hard to believe. That's why verse 35 is necessary. And we must ask the question then, why, in the case of Jesus' crucifixion, this strange, scarcely even believable omission? Why aren't Jesus' legs broken? Well, I think John wants us to perceive three different levels of explanation. The first resides in the heads of the soldiers, verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. That's the most obvious explanation then. This thought process in these men's minds, he's already dead, there's no point in breaking his legs. The second level of explanation resides in an Old Testament prophecy, verse 36. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. Now I think it's more Psalm 34 verse 20 that John has in mind here than the text referenced in the ESV footnotes, and I'll come to that in a minute. But for John then, if an Old Testament prophecy foretold Jesus' bones wouldn't be broken, then it was necessary his bones weren't broken. Simple as that. But then the third and most important level of explanation resides in the context of that Old Testament prophecy. John would expect his readers to know its context, to know the material in Psalm 34 surrounding that line about unbroken bones. Let me read you Psalm 34, verses 19 and 20. This is what it says. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. And do you see there's a crucial emphasis there? It's not just that the bones of the righteous one happen not to get broken. It's God who ensures that they aren't. God keeps all the Messiah's bones so that not one of them is broken. And that, then, is the ultimate reason for this aberration, this departure from the norm in Jesus' crucifixion. It isn't merely the soldier's decision that spares Jesus' legs. It isn't merely the prophecy that spares Jesus' legs. It's God. God spares them. And God spares them because with the cry, "It is finished," and with the giving up of Jesus' spirit, a transition has taken place and the moment has come for a change of treatment with regard to Jesus' body. The sparing of Jesus' legs is, of course, only the beginning of that divinely instigated change of treatment. It gathers pace as Jesus' body subsequently receives this noble burial. The details there are extraordinary. 75 pounds of spices applied to the body, verse 39. According to the commentator Leon Morris, it's the kind of quantity that you'd expect at the burial of a great emperor in the ancient world. And then this new tomb, in which the spices would have maximum effect because they wouldn't have to overcome the odors left by other rotting bodies. You remember there was that Old Testament prophecy that the Messiah's body would not experience corruption. There'd be no decomposition of his flesh. Well, the fulfillment exceeds the prophecy. Not only is the body spared corruption, it's even spared a tomb in which there has previously been corruption. Joseph and Nicodemus don't have to hold their noses as they bury Jesus. They don't have to kick away some bones to create a space in that cave. They don't have to avert their eyes from some ghastly, half-rotted corpse in the corner. The atmosphere is fresh and clean as they set Jesus' body down. And they do set it down. The end of verse 42, they laid Jesus there. It's the same Greek verb that was used back in chapter 2, verse 10 of this gospel in the context of serving wine. If you're in a restaurant and you order a glass of wine, the waiter doesn't come and slam that glass of wine down on the table. No, he or she carefully sets it down so that not a drop of the precious wine is spilled. And that's how John wants us to picture this burial. The Jewish leaders wanted Jesus' body taken away, verse 31, just crudely removed, dumped somewhere. But it isn't taken away. It's laid, John says. It's set down in a tomb, the way a glass of wine might be set down on a table. And of course, this change of treatment then with respect to Jesus' body, this divinely instigated change of treatment, if it begins with the sparing of Jesus' legs and it gathers pace with his noble burial, it absolutely goes through the roof with what happens in the next chapter, to which, God willing, we'll come back in a week's time. And the conclusion we may draw, I think, is this. God values Jesus' body. God values Jesus' body. And yes, he will cause that body to suffer dreadful things, as much as is necessary in the unleashing of his wrath against our sins, as we've already considered this morning. But he won't allow it to suffer an iota more than is necessary. As soon as he can, without jeopardizing our salvation, he will change the way that Jesus' body is being treated. We might reverently say that he's desperate to do so. He won't wait until the Sunday morning. He won't even wait until the end of this Friday. Before that, as the soldiers are doing their rounds, looking for some legs to smash to pieces, at that point God says, enough, enough. No more cruelties now against Jesus' body. And this new trajectory begins, which will soon entail his burial, and will go on after that to his resurrection. Because God values Jesus' body. It isn't a peripheral, dispensable, inconsequential attachment that Jesus just carries around with him. Those last words of the passage again, they laid Jesus there. Oh, it's only his body, we might say. His soul isn't being placed in that tomb. His soul is somewhere else now. It's in heaven somewhere. And yet, inspired Holy Scripture says they laid Jesus there. Not Jesus' remains. Not Jesus' corpse. Not Jesus' now empty shell. They laid Jesus there as they laid his body there, because God values Jesus' body. And we may extrapolate from that to our own bodies. If God values the body of his unique son, he values too the bodies of all his adopted sons and daughters. If God values the body of Christ, he values too the bodies of all those who are united and one with Christ. He values your body, believer in Jesus. And the fact that this morning your body may be reeling from illness or from injury or from the effects of old age, that doesn't undermine God's concern for your body any more than the floggings and the nails and the struggle to breathe and all Calvary's other physical horrors undermine God's concern for Jesus' body. At 12 noon that Friday, it didn't look like God valued the body of Jesus. At 1 p.m. it didn't look like he did. At 2 p.m. it didn't look like he did. At 2:30 it didn't look like he did. But God did value Jesus' body. And as soon as the necessary sufferings were over, God showed that he valued Jesus' body. And your present physical sufferings are necessary. not for the same reason that Jesus' physical sufferings were necessary, and the reason probably is not and cannot be known, but they must be necessary. And one day those necessary sufferings will be over, and God will finally show that he values your body. And how he will show it. Boy, he will show it. He will show it as he resurrects your body and makes it a thing of such splendor and beauty and capability and invulnerability that one might almost be tempted to bow down and worship that body. On that day, on resurrection day, you will be left in absolutely no doubt whatsoever God values your body. Believe it, Christian. Believe it. Remember what we sang a few minutes ago in Psalm 16? Therefore my heart is glad. My tongue with joy will sing. My body too will rest secure in hope unwavering. Your body may be weak and dilapidated and in a poor condition this morning, but you can sing those words. My body too will rest secure in hope unwavering. There's hope for my body because God values my body. It's no more inconsequential and indispensable to God than Jesus' body was or is. He knit it together painstakingly, meticulously, in my mother's womb. He knows and thinks lovingly of its every cell, its every pore, its every freckle. God values my body, and on resurrection day, the most phenomenal change of treatment is coming its way. It may be subjected to all kinds of indignities for a season, but on that day, the most colossal change of treatment is coming its way. Believe that, Christian. Hold tight to that, Christian, amidst present fatigue, exhaustion, struggle. A change of treatment resembling that which our Saviour experienced is on its way. So things have immediately changed. A change of momentum, a change of treatment. But one more thing, finally, a change of response. A change of response. And I mean by that a change of response to Jesus. Now we focus just now on Jesus' legs not being broken, but what about this other detail, this other thing that happens? What about the spear thrust? His legs aren't broken. I said there's this much more benign action occurs. His side is pierced by this spear. What should we say about that? Well, again, presumably there's some psychological explanation for that in the thought processes of the soldier, the particular soldier who took his spear and thrust it into Jesus' side. Perhaps that soldier was worried that if they just went back to Pilate and told him that Jesus was dead, Pilate wouldn't believe that. And so they had to have some evidence. Well, we put a spear in his side and blood and water flowed out. Perhaps that was the thought process in that soldier's head. But again, there's a deeper explanation also. Again, this detail too is prophesied. Not only Jesus' bones not being broken, Psalm 34, but Jesus being pierced. And the prophecy here that John quotes is from Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And again then, as far as John is concerned, if there's a prophecy that Jesus is going to be pierced, then he must be pierced. A spear must be thrust into his side. But I think we must be careful that we're not so taken up with the obvious part of the quotation, the pierced part of the quotation from Zechariah 12, that we overlook the other part of the quotation, namely the looking on part. They will look on him whom they have pierced. And it's clear in the context, if you go back to Zechariah, and you can go and read it yourselves when you're at home today, it's clear when you go back to Zechariah that the looking that Zechariah has in mind, the looking in Zechariah 12, it's a positive thing. It's not looking in a hostile way, in a contemptuous way. Rather, it's looking in a believing way, in an appreciative way, in a contrite and penitent way. That's the kind of looking in Zechariah chapter 12. And that, of course, fits, doesn't it, with a motif we've already touched on actually in this series in John's Gospel. There we've had the idea of looking positively, appreciatively, believingly on Jesus. We said that was part of the whole bronze serpent typology. Remember back in chapter 3, the Son of Man will be lifted up like the bronze serpents. And we said part of the significance of that was, as an Israelite, you only had to look at the serpent. You contributed nothing else. Looking was enough. And for John then, that's part of the significance of Jesus being lifted up on the cross. You only have to look. You bring nothing to the table. You add nothing. You supplement nothing. You simply look and benefit. And of course, there's been that great text back in chapter 6 and verse 40 where Jesus has said, chapter 6 verse 40, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life." So looking on Jesus is kind of a synonym for John, a synonym for believing in Jesus. And so I think we should take note of that aspect of the quotation, this looking, this positive, believing looking. Because we see that happening then, here within our passage. We see people looking on Jesus in this positive way. I think it's arguable that the soldiers do that. That the soldiers here respond to Jesus in a positive way. That's quite explicit in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 27. I mean, we often focus, don't we, upon the centurion at the cross and his positive response. Matthew says it's not just the centurion. Matthew 27, verse 54, "When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly this was the Son of God.'" Not just one guy. The soldiers, as a collective, responded positively to Jesus. There's something mysterious here in our passage. Why is it that the soldiers have been sent out by Pilate back to the crosses to break the legs, take the bodies away? Why is it that Joseph of Arimathea later on, after these things, verse 38, has to go and ask Pilate for permission to take away Jesus' body? Why haven't the soldiers done it? We know why they didn't break the legs. He's already dead. Why didn't they take the body away? They were supposed to do that as well, and yet the body's still there for Joseph to have to go and take it down. We're not told. Was it perhaps because of this positive response to Jesus in the hearts of these soldiers now? And they're not prepared to yank that body down and dump it in a hole somewhere, as was expected of them. But if it's hinted then that the soldiers respond positively to Jesus, certainly we have these two men in verses 38 to 42 who respond positively to Jesus. There's Joseph of Arimathea, and he's been a secret disciple, and yet now he suddenly emerges from his secrecy and does this very public thing. There's Nicodemus, and John says he had come to Jesus by night. Probably typically John, a typical sort of double meaning of John's, that when he first came to Jesus, he was in a night of ignorance and confusion. He didn't know who Jesus was and what the gospel was. But now he emerges from his night into day as he joins in with the burial of Jesus. And this trend then that I'm saying we see beginning here in this passage of people starting to respond positively to Jesus, it's been continuing ever since, hasn't it? And over the past two millennia, since this day, millions and millions of people have come and looked on the Pierced One, looked on him believingly and gratefully and joyfully and embracingly. And I want to ask, have you done that? Are you one of the great throng of people who from this moment, beginning with the soldiers and then Nicodemus and Joseph and on and on and on, are you one of that throng who has come and looked on Jesus and believed on him and so received all the benefits of his salvation? It's interesting, this business of the blood and water flowing from Jesus' pierced side. And yes, as I intimated earlier, it's real and physical. There's a medical phenomenon taking place here. But again, we know how John writes, and I'm sure that there's a deeper significance. And for John, then, the blood of Jesus can symbolize cleansing. You think of what he writes in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 7. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. There's a cleansing power in the blood of Jesus. And then water, that's surfaced from time to time in John's gospel as a symbol of the satisfaction that can only be found through Jesus. You think of the encounter with the woman at the well, or you think of what he cries out in chapter 7 as well. And I'm sure John intends us to see then that here are these two things that all us human beings need more than anything else. We need cleansing from our sin, from the guilt that dirties us and stains us before a holy God. And we need something to satisfy the yearnings, the deepest pinings of our hearts, which cannot be satisfied on money or fame or any of those things. Those are the two great things we need, cleansing and satisfaction. And where are they to be found? They're to be found flowing from the crucified one. They're to be found flowing from the crucified Jesus. You go to him and you look on him. You look on the pierced one. And your sins are washed away by his blood and his Holy Spirit satisfies the thirst of your souls. And so, the time now for nailing Jesus to a cross has passed with verse 30. A line has been crossed. A transition has come. The time for responding to Jesus with hatred and throwing mockery at him and banging nails through him, that time has passed. Now it's the time for responding positively to Jesus, looking on him, coming to him in faith and repentance, being cleansed by his blood, being satisfied by his deity. Will you be one of those in this age when millions are responding in that way to Jesus, who joins the millions and comes and responds in faith and repentance to this beautiful crucified Savior? Come to him this morning. Amen.